respect for God's Word and turn to Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4. Last week we attended to the analysis of the subjective dimensions of church unity, and today we turn our hearts and minds and thoughts to the objective marks of church unity. Ephesians chapter 4, beginning at verse 4. Here is the infallible, inspired, and inerrant Word of God. There's one body and one Spirit, just as also you were called in one hope of your calling. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. Let's ask God to help us understand His Word. Father in heaven, we do pray that you would help us to be the kind of people who hate deception and distortion, because we understand that that is rooted in sin and human error. And so, Lord, help us to turn our hearts and minds and thoughts to your Word, that we may escape this deception, that we may be instructed in our hearts and minds with the truth, which is in Jesus Christ. And so, Lord, we pray that you would send forth your Spirit to illuminate our hearts and minds in the knowledge of the truth, that we may understand your Word and then know how to put it into practice in our life. Hear us for the sake of Christ. Amen. You may be seated. Some years ago, I was invited by a pastor friend of mine, not here, but somewhere else I used to live. I was invited by a pastor friend of mine to what's called a ministerium. And of course, a ministerium is a place where all the pastors in a particular city go. And basically, the point of going to a ministerium is you fill a room full of a bunch of ministers and you try to figure out who the top dog minister is, or the top dog echelon of ministers are. And then you stand in awe and envy of them at the same time in the same relationship. Now, I say that tongue in cheek, but there is some truth to this. And, of course, I went to this ministerium, and I'll never forget what happened. In fact, it was the only time I actually went, because I really didn't care for it too much. But what did happen in the case of this particular meeting is something that forms an illustration. A question is posed, a thought is provoked, that leads us into our text this morning. And what was provoked is a very emotionally wrought appeal made by one of the pastors, who turns out to be one of the top dogs of the ministerium. And of course, this very emotional appeal came after we had eaten some dinner, after we had enjoyed time of conversation and fellowship together as ministers, sharing stories and just speaking about life in general. It came also after a particular speaker came and addressed us to encourage us. I think he was a businessman who happened to be very successful. And the point of the talk was to encourage us and help us to pursue our pastoral callings with boldness. I have the foggiest recollection of what he said, however. But what I do remember is that after all of that, there was a time of prayer for people who were suffering from some serious physical ailments. And it turned out that whoever was leading up the particular program that day asked all the ministers to walk forward and to lay hands on this gentleman who happened to be very sick. And so the theory was that the ministers would come forward and lay hands on the sick, and as they felt led by the Spirit to pray. Well, it turns out that it was an unwritten rule that apparently most people knew already, that only the top dog pastors were the ones that really did the praying. So they happened to have been most likely the most Spirit-led. But there was much praying. There was much shouting out of amen. And there were many expressions of obvious emotional response to this, as many walked away full of tears, I suppose tears of joy. Then I'll never forget, it's in that context, we've eaten dinner, we spend time together, there's been prayers, there's been tears, there's been manifestations of joy and unity and expressions of fellowship, that one of these top dog pastors stood up with misty-eyed and crackling voices and said, just look around the room. Just look around the room of all of you pastors. And there was about 150 or more pastors from every kind of stripe you can imagine. There were Presbyterians, there were Baptists, there were Pentecostals, there were Baptisterians, there were Episcopalians, there were Roman Catholics. There were all kinds of pastors from all different kinds of theological stripes and persuasions. And to this particular group and room full of people, he says, look around you and notice what is going on here in our midst. Notice the expressions of fellowship that are with us here. And then he said, remember that when you go back to your own little fragmented piece of the body of Christ. Remember that when you go back into your study. Remember that when you go back to do your pastoral work. Remember that when you're out on your calls. Remember that when you are getting together for worship with the people of God. Because here's what's going to happen, he said. Even though I'm admonishing us all to remember this wonderful expression and manifestation of unity, what is going to happen with you all when you go back to your churches and to your own little narrow slices of the body of Christ is that you will not even remember that this experience happened today. And he said, what you're going to see instead is what exists throughout the church. This grotesque division and severing and disfiguring of the visible unity of the body of Christ. And he said the churches will never be healthy until we learn to put aside our doctrinal differences and unite together around Jesus. Now my question that comes from all of this morning is this. We have heard the testimony of a very emotional appeal for visible unity in the Church of Christ. And by the way, that particular emotional appeal was met with so many shouts of amen that I thought the roof was literally going to be blown out the top of the building. But our question this morning is that something we should say amen to? Is it something that we should say amen to? That first of all, it's grotesque to see the disfiguration in the body of Christ in terms of the visible church. And second of all, ought it to be the goal of the visible church to work together to build up the unity of the body of Christ? Ought it to be the goal, not just of pastors and elders and deacons and officers, but ought it to be the goal and the desire and the prayer and the aim of all the people of God? That the church would find a way to express visible unity in the visible church. And let me just suggest to you this morning, people of God, that one of the passages you might turn to as you reflect upon that question, as you think about how to answer that, is what is before us right here in Ephesians 4, verses 4 through 6. This is one of those passages which can be of great assistance in helping us understand the will of the Lord about the unity of the church. Now, based upon my analysis of this passage and based upon where I think we should go in our exposition of this passage, I'm going to answer the question in a very tentative way as we begin our analysis of this text. And that is that I would say, yes, we ought to grant a hearty amen. I have a yes and a no response to this admonition. But we need to make some qualifications of it. So I don't want to sound wishy-washy or double-tongued, but I would say, yes, we ought to say amen to the appeal to unity if it's the kind of unity proclaimed by Paul here, and no, if it's a unity that is manufactured and man-made and sweeps under the rug the objective dimensions of unity Paul spells out in our passage. So with that in mind, let's turn to our text and try to answer this question for ourselves from the Word of God. Ought it to be the aim, the motivation, the desire, and the prayer of the people of God to seek the visible unity of the Church of Christ? And let's look at the seven objective dimensions to unity here, and we'll begin with verse 4. And the very first objective dimension of church unity, and that is the declaration. There's one body. Now, as we work our way into this passage, this is a general truth that we ought to be able to say about every single one of the objective dimensions of unity that are spelled out here in the text. They are declarations, not exhortations. They are declarations, not exhortations. As Charles Hodge says, Paul proclaims a unity which arises from the fact there is and can be but one body, one spirit, one hope, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, and one God and Father over all, through all, and in all. Now that's a beginning point in this passage. The Apostle Paul is not commanding. He is not admonishing. He is declaring. Now, let's move into this particular objective mark. One body. and we hear that kind of language of one body, we ought to be thinking about broader context. And of course, the first broader context that we ought to be thinking of that ought naturally to come to mind is the other use of the word body that we found already in the book of Ephesians, and that's back in chapter 1. In verse 22, the Apostle Paul says, He put, that is, God the Father put, all things in subjection under His feet, that is, the feet of Christ, and gave Him, that is, Christ, as head over all things to the church. Now notice the connection between the end of 22, the beginning of 23, which is His body. So there's your first reference to body, and it's very clear from this contextual use of body that the body the Apostle Paul has in view when he says there is one body is the reference to the church of Jesus Christ. Notice, it's clear and explicit. He is head over all things to the church, which is His body. So the body in view in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 4, is the church. Now this is fully consistent with how Paul uses this particular metaphor in other places. Romans chapter 12, verse 5, he says, We who are many are one body in Christ. 1 Corinthians 10, 17, since there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for we are all partakers of the bread. Notice that the Apostle Paul infers the unity of the church of Jesus Christ from the fact that we all partake of the one bread, that is the bread of the supper, which is obviously a sacramental representation, communion with the body of Jesus Christ. 1 Corinthians 12, 17, Paul aims to emphasize the varying roles and gifts of the members of the church. And he says that we all have different parts in this body. He says, not all our eyes, not all our nose, not all our ears, but we're all one body. So, by Paul's own usage, we can, from the examination of context, determine that this particular objective dimension that's mentioned first in Ephesians 4:4, body, is a reference to the church of Christ. Now, automatically, the question is going to come up when we hear that. Which church are we speaking of? The visible church or the invisible church? The visible church or the invisible church? Let's clarify our terms. The invisible church is all of the elect who are united to Jesus Christ by faith through the power of the Holy Spirit. It consists of all who have lived, who live now, or will ever live. That is the invisible church. And that's one way we could look at this. We could say the Apostle Paul is asserting oneness to the invisible church. Or we could say that this pertains to the visible church. And the visible church is defined by the Westminster Confession of Faith. Chapter 25, paragraph 2, say, This visible church, which is also Catholic or universal under the gospel, not confined to any nation, consists of all those throughout the world that profess the true religion and their children. Now notice here the definition of the visible church. The visible church is believers and their children who profess the true faith. Not located in any one particular geographic region. It's scattered throughout the world. That's the visible church. Believers and their children professing the one true faith. Now, with those clarifications in view, let's take a shot at answering this. What's in view here when we hear the one body? The body is one. That's what Paul was saying. To help us dig our way into that, I'm gonna bounce a couple of quotes from very solid Reformed theologians off you. And the first theologian I'm going to quote from is Wilhelmus Abrakel, who was a 17th century Dutch theologian. And here's what he says. The church is one does not refer to locality, she being dispersed to many places upon earth, consisting of many individual churches, and thus not limited to or bound to one particular place, be it Jerusalem or Rome or any other locality. And then he says, her oneness does not relate to her external manifestation in the world. The church is one, however, in nature, in essence. So clearly here he says that the unity of the church that is in view is its invisibility. And the invisibility of the church, the unity of the invisibility church, is according to its nature and essence. So let's think about what he is saying here before we move on to another quote. He is saying First of all, the unity of the church is not about locality. It's not about region or geography. And that's a very important point, because when you have other portions of references to the visible church in other places of Scripture, for instance, if you think about the early portion of the church, earliest, and I mean going back to the very disciples of Jesus Christ, they thought of the visible church as being united in a locality or a region or a place, particularly Jerusalem, maybe more broadly Palestine. They believed the unity of the church was united around its relationship to the apostles and disciples and the first formation of the church within the city of Jerusalem. And so when you read the early chapters of Acts, what you find is that they were taking their ease, they were enjoying the growth and stability of the church there, and it seemed like they thought that this great discipling of the nations was going to take place by God bringing all the nations to them. In fact, the only way that they could be taken out of Jerusalem to fulfill the Great Commission was by force. And so you'll note that they were persecuted and savagely driven out from Jerusalem, smoked out of their comfort, and sent out to the four corners of the earth, because they tended to seem to think that the unity pertained to geography or location. And so Abrakel is correct to emphasize that this unity is not about place. But he clearly asserts that the unity is not about what is external or visible. Turretin, another 17th century, a Reformed theologian and pastor who happened to pastor in Geneva and also teach in the great seminary and college there, says, "Here we do not treat of its visible unity and as to its external state, rather we treat the internal and invisible unity which belongs to the church properly so called as to its internal state, nor is it uniform as to rights and government. We treat of essential unity which remains the same in various places and at various times." Again, you have the same qualifications that you would find in Abrakel. There is this insistence that the unity which is spoken of here by the Apostle Paul is not a unity that is about visible or external unity in the church. Now, what I've done is I've intentionally thrown you off the scent because I want you to understand how many Reformed theologians speak of and think about this unity. And it is very clear we could multiply all kinds of references to 16th and 17th century theologians, and we would find a decided preference for and emphasis upon the fact that the unity of the church is not in its visibility, only in its invisibility. Burkhoff says, "Protestants assert the unity of the church is not primarily external, but internal and spiritual in character." And then he gives a very reasonable judgment and explanation for why there was this emphasis. It is because, he said, the Church of Rome strongly emphasized the unity of the visible church and expressed it in its hierarchical organization. You see, this is very true. Historically speaking, when you're thinking about the 16th and 17th century reflection, I mean Protestant and Reformed, a reflection upon the concept of the visibility or oneness of the church, it was shaped by historical factors. It was shaped by contextual factors. And it certainly was strongly shaped so that there was a very profound emphasis upon being different than Rome. Rome insisted that visible organization was the key to the visible unity of the church. You see, everybody had to be under this hierarchical structure, which was built like a layered cake. Priests here, bishops here, archbishops there, cardinals here, and pope here. Hierarchy, organization, and everybody throughout the whole sweep of the earth had to be under that organization. And the Reformers reacted against that, I think properly so. But the question would be, is it biblically so, fully? Is it really the case that when we read passages such as this, that all that's in view when the Apostle Paul says there is one body, that all that is in view is invisible church? You know, if it really was the case, it would be handy. It would be a self-fulfilling prophecy. We might say that we would work towards the unity of the church. We might say that we would pray about the unity of the church. We might say that we would like the unity of the church. But the fact of the matter is, we could say the Bible doesn't really speak to it, doesn't really teach about it, doesn't really command it, doesn't prophesy about it, doesn't promise it. So if it really doesn't work out, it's just fine that we have this divided, disfigured mess that we have. Interestingly, however, after Burkhoff refers to the general statement and formulation of the Reformed theologian, says this. He says, the Bible asserts the unity not only of the invisible, but also of the visible church. His argument, he says, the figure of the body as it is found in 1 Corinthians 12:31 implies this unity. In Ephesians 4:4-16, where Paul stresses the unity of the church, evidently has the visible church in mind. So let's think about that then. What I have done is I've given you quotes from different Reformed theologians, yes, at different times, but noting that there is some precedent for this now in Reformed thinking. This oneness that's spoken of here by Paul is itself not just a reference to what's invisible, but to what is invisible. And so I think it's going to be helpful for us as we work our way through the rest of the objective dimensions of unity to keep that in mind. Is it visible or invisible? Do we have warrant to believe that it's not just invisible, but also visible? And this is the next objective dimension or mark then of church unity. There's one body, that is, there's one church. And then he says, there is one spirit. There is one spirit. Now, it would be incorrect for us to think that this is spirit with a lowercase s. Kind of like school spirit. You probably went to them, if you had to, when you were in high school. They called them pep rallies, where you get all excited and you wear the color of your school to get all excited about the big football game on Friday night. And so people walk away after the pep rallies full of spirit. You might say that if you were observing it, that school really had a unity of spirit, right? Lowercase s. But that would be an incorrect way to assess this passage because of the whole analogy of Scripture. 1 Corinthians 12:13 says, by one spirit we are baptized into the one body. 1 Corinthians 3:16 and 6:19 both emphasize that believers collectively are brought together and they're indwelt by the one Spirit. And so I think Hodge is certainly correct here when he says that this is a capital S Spirit. It's the Spirit of God, and His presence forms a profound element to the ground of the unity of the body of Christ. And so he also argues that just as a human body has a soul, so the body of Jesus Christ has a spirit. And that's an important point to make. The body of Christ is not a cadaver, lifeless and still and empty. It's animated, it's alive, it's energized by the power and the presence and the dwelling of the Holy Spirit. And so there's another mark of the objective mark of this unity of the body of Christ, indwelt in its totality by the Holy Spirit. Then you have another mark of the objective unity of the church. It's one hope of your calling. Now, I think that we ought to just at least make reference to something that's tricky here in our verse. In the middle of verse 4, you have, there's one body, one spirit, and then the phrase, just as. Just as. And the question would be, how does it relate to what precedes? How does it relate to what precedes? And there's two basic ways you could take this. One, it could refer to similarity. It could refer to a similarity. Just as there's one body and one spirit, so there is one hope. Another way you could take this, very legitimately so, according to the understanding of grammar, connection of ideas is that just as there is one spirit and one body, the reason for that is because there is one hope. Now, both of these are fully grammatically sound, and I admit that I don't quite have a fully settled answer about which one it is. But I would say this, the one thing you certainly can take away from this particular portion of verse 4 is that Paul very strongly asserts that there is a unifying hope. There is one hope of the people of God. And the question would be, is that a subjective hope or an objective hope? Is it that all of God's people walk around hoping? That'd be one way to look at it. All of God's people, a marker of the church, is that all of the people of God walk around hoping? Or is it an objective hope? Something all of the people of God look to, and therefore is a unifying hope, a unifying feature then of the unity of the body of Christ. And I would say the way to answer that is just to look at verse 4 again. Notice that it says there is one hope of your calling. Now, where have we seen that language before? All you have to do is look up at verse 1. The apostle says, walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called. You have a repetition there. He says, you have a calling. Remember, that's the same word you had in verse 4. He says, hope of your calling, and you have a reference to this calling in verse 1. And there's two graces there. He says, you have been called to a calling. The calling, the first calling you've been called, he says, is a reference to the effectual call of God. It's what the Holy Spirit does to His elect people. Those who have been elect in eternity past by God the Father are sovereignly called out of sin into the glorious light of the gospel of Jesus Christ by the power of the Holy Spirit through the preaching of the Word. That's effectual calling. It's effectual calling. And that happens, the Holy Spirit enlightens our minds that we would see the truth about ourselves and about Jesus Christ. He renews our will so that we will be able to believe the truth about Jesus Christ and by faith be united to Him. But there is a calling that brings us into a vocation, if you will, and that is adoptive sonship. We said that last week. The calling that we have been called into, the vocation that we have been called into, is adoptive sonship. We have been made a part of the family of God. We've been made a part of the family of God. And there's your key to understanding this hope there. Because what is it that's peculiar about this adoptive sonship is that we're all entitled to a heavenly family inheritance. We're all entitled to a heavenly family inheritance, as Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3 and 4, that we have been begotten unto a living hope through the Holy Spirit, and that hope he describes as imperishable, undefiled, reserved in heaven, and will never fade away. So there is your hope, and in this case, the hope which all the people of God are unified in is something that is objective, something that we look out to. Now we're starting to work our way then into some external marks then of unity. We're all united around an objective hope. Now notice the next objective mark of this unity in verse 5. One Lord. One Lord. And a good many expositors are quick on the draw here to emphasize what is correct. When we hear this phrase, one Lord, we are to be thinking about the redemptive lordship of Jesus Christ. William Hendrickson says, He is our Lord in the sense that He bought us and we are His. He owns us and loves us and cares for us and protects us. Linsky said, one Lord is meant soteriologically in the same sense of our Lord Jesus Christ, He to whom we belong, who bought us with a great price. Charles Hodge says, another ground of the unity of the church is that all the members have one Lord. Lordship includes the ideas of possession, and authority. You see, all of these commentators are unified in what their understanding of this reference to one Lord is. It is a reference to that great proclamation of the Apostle Paul. You have been bought with a price, you see. You have been bought with a price. Remember that, 1 Corinthians 6:19 and 20. You have been bought with a price. And the verb there is agorazo, which means to purchase something in a marketplace. To purchase something in a marketplace. And that metaphor then is applied to the salvation of the blood and the cross of Jesus Christ. Paul says, you have been bought. And then he says, therefore, glorify God in your body. An ethical obligation rooted in redemptive reality. You have been bought with a price, the blood of the Lord Jesus. Now glorify the Lord in your body. So redemptive lordship is in view. But I want us to look back at Ephesians chapter 1 again, because there's another very important connection here that cannot be missed. As soon as we start to think of this redemptive lordship, we're thinking in terms of Jesus Christ, the God-man. We should be thinking here now about what Paul has already told us about Christ. Beginning in verse 20 there of chapter 1, we're told that he was raised from the dead and seated at the right hand. And then Paul expounds what that session at the right hand is all about. He has been given a rule that is above all authority and power and dominion in every name that is named, not only in this age, but also that which is to come. And God the Father has put all things in subjection under his feet. Now ask yourself a question, as we already did when we examined this particular passage. Is it true? Can we say this of Jesus Christ according to his divinity? Is it true that the Son of God was delegated and given power and authority and rule over all things? No. Because as the divine Son of God, as God, inherent to that divinity is power and rule and supremacy. So this has to be a reference to the mediatorial kingship of Jesus Christ. When we hear this phrase, one Lord, when we hear this unifying feature, this objective dimension to the unity of Christ, one Lord, we are to be thinking of the mediatorial kingship and dominion of Jesus Christ. Now, clearly then, with that mark, guess what happened? We are obviously moving into the sphere of the visible church. Because Paul's whole point here in Ephesians chapter 1 is that Christ has been made king and head of his church. And that church is given visible expression. Notice the connection and themes for yourself. You see it here. He's put all things in subjection under his feet and given him as head over all things for the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that fills all in all. Come back to chapter 4 and notice Paul's explicit linkage between the concept of mediatorial kingship and the visible church in chapter 4, verse 10 and following. We're told, he who descended is himself who also ascended. Who is that but Jesus Christ? He ascended that he might fill all things. He gave some apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers. Terrible translation for the equipping of the saints for the work of service, the building up of what? The body of Christ. We're moving now on external, visible church ground. The one who was ascended is the incarnate Son of God. He has been given the rule, the authority, the power, the headship, the kingship, and the very obvious and real connection between that kingship of Christ and the visible external church is the fact that when he ascended, he showered gifts and graces on this body, the visible church, in the form of officers, pastors and teachers, apostles and prophets, and those are all external, visible. And so the conclusion that we're to draw from this now, even though not everyone would agree necessarily that the one hope is moving us towards the visible church, there's no way around it when you hit verse 5. One Lord is clearly now moving us into visible church territory. The visible church is marked objectively by having one head, the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is why the Romish church, is so full of blatant blasphemy and lies. Because it says that the church has only one head, and that is the Pope. A great distortion, a great lie, a great deception, not grounded in the Word of God. We have one head. The visible church has one head. The God-man, Jesus Christ. We move into the fifth mark of objective unity, and that's one faith. One faith. Just as is the case with respect to hope, one hope, there is a question here, in the minds of some at least, and I think that because the proof is so overwhelmingly against it, most people would not hold to it. But there are some who might think that one faith here refers to the subjective faith of the people of God. The subjective faith of the people of God. My faith, in other words. My believing in Jesus. But I'm going to argue that that would be a misunderstanding of the text, because when we think about one faith, we need to see that it is an objective faith that's being referred to. And we could argue that, first of all, because the hope already referred to is objective, not subjective. And then we can look at it in terms of its placement in the passage itself. If you just look back to one Lord, that is objective, not subjective. If you look forward to one baptism, that is optism. That is objective and not subjective either. So its very placement in the text would point us towards objective faith. But if we were just to take this phrase, the faith, the one faith, and see how it's used in Scripture, we will be overwhelmed with the number of references to the definiteness, the faith, and that it points to something that is objective, namely the system of doctrine which is contained in the Scripture. So just listen to some of these passages. Acts 14:22 tells us that Barnabas and Paul went back and strengthened the churches, encouraging them to continue in their faith. No, the faith. Acts 16:5, Luke tells us the churches were being strengthened in their faith. No, the faith. The Apostle Paul says, test yourselves to see if you have faith. No, he says, test yourself if you are in the faith. Galatians 1:23, I preached my faith or the faith? No, Paul says, I preached the faith. Philippians 1:27, striving together for the faith of the gospel. Colossians 1:23, if you continue in the faith firmly established and steadfast. 1 Timothy 5:8, if anyone does not provide for his own, especially for those of his household, he has denied the faith. 1 Timothy 6:21, some have professed falsely a so-called knowledge and thus have gone astray from the faith. 2 Timothy 3:8, Jannes and Jambres opposed Moses. So that these men also oppose the truth, men of depraved mind rejected in regard to the faith. 1 Timothy 4:7, I have kept the faith. Titus 1:13, reprove them severely, that they may be sound in the faith. Jude 3, I felt the necessity to write to you, appealing to you, that you constantly and earnestly contend for the faith that was once for all handed down to the saints. You cannot miss the constant repetition in the New Testament to the definite faith. The faith. Of course, all of these are objective testimonies to the fact that when we come to this particular mark of the church and its unity, it is a reference not to the faith of believers. It is a reference to the faith, something objective, which is the system of doctrine contained in the Scripture. That is a reference to visible church. The church is united. It is united, not in the faith of the believers themselves, but is united in the object that it looks to, the faith. Sound doctrine, then, is a vital, an essential element of church unity. Then you have the next phrase, the next objective mark, one baptism. Here, obviously, the Apostle Paul refers to the sacrament of baptism. And as we started reflecting on this particular mark, I think it's helpful to listen to something that Calvin says. Calvin says, one baptism does not mean that Christian baptism is to be administered more than once, but the one baptism is common to all. And by means of it, we begin to form one body. The key element I want us to grasp hold of and lay hold of here in this statement by Calvin is that he's saying what Paul is thinking of here when he says there is one baptism is not a reference to the fact that baptism must not be administered to one person more than one time. Now, Calvin wouldn't deny that. He just says this isn't the passage to prove it from. Or at least not. The fact that the Apostle Paul says it's one doesn't necessarily by itself prove that it's not to be administered more than once. But he does say that what is in view here is the baptism which is common to us all. And that is the baptism which is the sign and seal of the covenant of grace. The baptism instituted by Jesus Christ in Matthew 28:19. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. Now guess what? Our friend, Dr. Turretin, who assured us that the unity of the church that Paul speaks of here in this passage is not about the visible unity of the church, but rather the invisible unity of the church, comments on this very phrase, one baptism, and he says, unity of baptism pertains to the visible church. Of course it does. Because baptism makes the church visible in the world. It is the sign and seal of the believer's union with Jesus Christ and participation in His grace, washing from sin, sprinkling of the precious blood of Jesus, which is about purifying and cleansing the heart with the blood of Christ from sin. And so, this baptism here, this one baptism, is the sixth objective mark of the unity of the body. It is external in its orientation. Finally, we come to the last mark, the seventh, one Father. Everybody's in agreement here. This is a reference to the first person of the Trinity. It's very interesting to note that if you look over the seven marks, three of them pertain to the persons of the Trinity. You have a reference to the Holy Spirit, the third person of the ontological Trinity in verse 4, one Spirit. You have a reference to the second person of the Trinity, Jesus Christ, the Son of God. In the reference there to the objective mark of one Lord in verse 5. And here you come to verse 6. You have a reference to the first person of the ontological Trinity, one Father. And so you see here the Apostle Paul makes it very clear that the unity of the church is grounded in the ontological Trinity. But he also says something else here. He doesn't simply say that there's one God and Father. He says there's one Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. Now, here is a thing that is commonly misunderstood about this. You find this very frequently in some of the commentaries on this passage, that all is taken with reference and respect to things. You might even have that as a translation. You might have in your translation, who is over all things and through all things and in all things. But that would be a grammatically incorrect translation. The all is not in the neuter gender. It's masculine. And so what would be in view here is that the Father is over all members, through all members, and in all members. See, it is a reference to God's relationship to the members of the body of Christ. So what's being said here is that the Father is over all the members in terms of His exaltation and supremacy. What is being said about the Father is He is that He is through all the members in terms of His operative power. It is diffused throughout all the members of the body. And it says He is in all members, which refers to His indwelling in all the members of the church. So then we can see that all of the persons of the Trinity have a very shaping role with respect to the unity of the body of Christ. So there are our seven objective marks of unity, and we're going to take our time now as we wind our way to conclusion to think about what this means for us in terms of application. And the first place I'd like to begin with our application is to come back to that question that we posed, which was based upon the emotional admonition of the pastor. Ought it to be the goal, desire, prayer, and aim of our labor as not just pastors and elders and officers in the church, but also of all the people of God, ought it to be our goal to work towards and to see unity in the whole visible church of Christ? My answer is a very firm answer, yes. This entire passage works its way from, at the least, invisible unity, obviously, into express, clear reference to objective unity. You could quibble with it over the one hope, but you certainly can't when you get to the one Lord referencing the mediatorial kingship and headship of Christ over the church. You cannot quibble with it when it comes to the one faith, which is the objective system of doctrine, which is the unifying mark of the true church. You cannot get past it when you certainly cannot get past it when you come to one baptism. If you tally up the seven objective marks, four of the seven clearly are about objective unity. Then you have the constant repetition of the word one. One body, one spirit, one hope, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all. Calvin, commenting on this, says, "The frequent repetition of the word one is emphatic. Christ cannot be divided. Faith cannot be rent. There are not various baptisms, but one that is common to all." We would certainly agree with Abraco when he says that this unity is a unity of nature and essence. There's no doubt about that. And there's no doubt about that refers, first of all, to the invisible church. But what is true of what is invisible must work its way out into what is external invisible. You see, if the nature and essence of the church is its one, then the external manifestation of the church ought to be the same. It's external in nature and orientation because the marks of the objective unity are. Westminster Larger Catechism leads the people of God, I would argue, to pray for this unity as well. In its exposition of the second petition of the Lord's Prayer, "Thy Kingdom Come," question 191 asks, what do we pray for in this second petition? And the answer is in the second petition, which is "Thy kingdom come," acknowledging ourselves and all mankind to be by nature under the dominion of sin and Satan. We pray the kingdom of Satan and sin and Satan may be destroyed, the gospel propagated throughout all the world, the Jews called, the fullness of the Gentiles brought in, the church. Notice that. The church. Not the churches, but the church. Furnished with what? Invisible marks of unity? No. Church furnished with gospel officers, gospel ordinances, which are the sacraments, purged from corruption, countenanced and maintained by the civil magistrate. Clearly a reference to the visible church. And it goes on to say that visible church is the kingdom of God. So yes. The answer to the question is yes. It ought to be the aim, the desire, the prayer of the people of God and the thing for which they labor, that it is one. But I would qualify my answer quickly to say that it's not like the pastor said. It's not like the pastor said. It's not, the church does not become visible and united by putting doctrine aside. It does not become one by putting doctrine aside. You see, we cannot manufacture the unity of the church by human means or human ideas. The unity of the church will be grounded in the fact that it is of one mind concerning its profession of faith. We'll come back to that more in a moment. So the first application is that, yes, based upon these objective marks of unity, we ought to seek, strive, and pray for the unity of the visible church. Second of all, it is a unity that is grounded in the divine Trinitarian work. And this is one reason why we do not have to manufacture unity. You see, this is one reason why we don't need to put aside our doctrine and just get together around Jesus. Because the unity of the visible church is something that is grounded in a divine Trinitarian work. We already mentioned this passage already. The very clear references to each of the persons of the Trinity and the fact that each has a role in reinforcing, establishing, and maintaining this unity of the visible body of Christ. Charles Hodge, commenting on all those references, says this: the unity of the church is founded on this doctrine. It is one because there is to us one God, the Father, one Lord, one Spirit. The union of the church is not only with Christ, but with the triune God. So this profound dimension of unity is that it is rooted in the Trinity, the ontological Trinity, the operations of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And it is the Trinity, the divine Trinity, that does the work of securing the unity. Wilhelm Sobrakel says the church does not spontaneously unite. It's not the result of human wisdom. It is God and God alone who unites His own and gathers them as a people, as a church. So you see there, he is saying that the unity is not just in the Father and in the Son and in the Holy Spirit, but the unity is through the Father, through the Son, and through the Holy Spirit. I got to thinking about that, and I started thinking about how there's so many prophecies which promise this, that it will come to pass. As we think about this divine Trinitarian work which will accomplish the unity, I thought it would be encouraging and helpful for us to just consider, just to hear at least, some of these prophecies which speak to this unity that will be achieved through the work of the divine Trinity. Isaiah chapter 2, verse 2 through 3. It will come about in the last days, the mountain of the house of the Lord will be established as the chief of the mountains, and it will be raised above the hills, and all the nations will stream to it, and many peoples will come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that He may teach us concerning His ways, that we may walk in His paths, for the law will go forth from Zion, and the word from Jerusalem. Daniel 2:44, in the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which will never be destroyed, and that kingdom will not be left for another people. It will crush and put an end to all of these kingdoms, but it itself will endure forever. Zechariah 8:20-23, thus says the Lord of hosts, it will yet be, the peoples will come, even the inhabitants of many cities. The inhabitants of one will go to another, saying, let us go at once to entreat the favor of the Lord, to seek the Lord of hosts. I will also go. Many peoples and mighty nations will come to seek the Lord of hosts in Jerusalem, and to entreat the favor of the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts in those days. In those days, 10 men from all the nations will grasp the garment of one, saying, let us go with you. For we have heard that God is with you. Matthew 13:31-32, the kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed, which a man took and sowed in the field. And this is smaller than all of the seeds, but when it is full grown, it is larger than the garden plants and becomes a tree, so that the birds of the air come and nest in its branches. There is prophecy after prophecy pertaining to this, that God has a great work yet to do to build His church and His kingdom on this earth, and it will permeate the nations, and that church will be one. It will be visible, and it will be united in faith in Jesus Christ and His truth. And so we ought to be not pessimistic, We ought to not surrender the hope of the visible unity of the church. As I said, I think it became a self-fulfilling prophecy for us to look at all the distortion and the disfiguration of the concept of unity proposed by Rome as this grotesque, organizational, hierarchical unity. And the Reformers rightly reacted to that. It was an unbiblical concept of unity. But to throw the concept all out and to say the Scriptures don't teach it is not to be careful to examine the text. Because the text teaches, the Word of God teaches, there ought to be a unity. The church is one. The church must be one. The church will be one. So we ought not try to base our hope or even our theology of the unity of the church upon our experience. We ought not to look around us and see the church so fragmented, torn apart in various pieces, confessing false doctrine, engaging in false worship, and say, well, just because it's a mess, we must believe then that it's not God's will for it to be made united and one and visible. We base our doctrine on the Word of God. Finally, people of God, the unity of the visible church must be promoted through unity in professing the faith. Here, Burkhoff gives us some very helpful instruction. Helps clarify what the unity does not look like and what some of the obstacles may be. He says some divisions, such as those caused by differences of locality or language, are perfectly compatible with the unity of Christ. But that others, such as those which originate in doctrinal perversions or sacramental abuses, do really impair that unity. So he says two important things here. He says, number one, there is a concept of biblical division. There is a concept of biblical division. And that kind of a biblical division is rooted in the divine providential ordering of things. It's not rooted in human sin. It's not rooted in human misinterpretations of the Scripture. It's not rooted in human opinions and commandments of men. There is a biblical concept of division within the church, and that division is merely that there are going to be churches according to the divine providential ordering of things in different nations and different places on the earth that speak different languages and are in different cultures, and it would be an impossibility in a sense to force every single one of them into a sort of manufactured kind of unity. But the thing about it is, just because they are different nations and different places and speak different languages or different cultures doesn't mean that all the churches of the world shouldn't be professing the one holy Catholic faith and worshiping according to the Word of God, and that that unity shouldn't be expressed in some ways among the churches of the nations of this world. There should be. We're to acknowledge brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ who hold the true doctrine, worship the true God, and love the true Christ. But then he says there are unbiblical divisions, those that are rooted in sin. Distortions of doctrine, distortions of worship, distortions of the sacraments. And he says it's our duty where we see those to expend our effort to eliminate the sinful division. That, people of God, is where we come in. That is where we come in. It is the calling of the churches to set aside preferences, traditions, feelings, and maybe even the benefits that come from the doctrines and practices as we see them, and subject our understanding totally to the Scriptures. Where we find doctrines that are not according to the Word of God, we have to be sure. But we have practices and worship that's not according to the Word of God. That's what must be set aside. And everything that we profess, practice, and do in our worship must be based upon the Scriptures. And when we do that, the Lord will bless that effort. And the Lord will build His church and reinforce its unity. So, people of God, we have much work to do. We have much work to do, and I would argue that that work begins with the very Reformed and Presbyterian churches that we are a part of. It begins with us. Gentleness and kindness and love admonishing and promoting one another to doctrinal purity. Worship that is biblical. And then if we do that among ourselves, and then in our prayerfulness and in our desire to see the rest of the professing churches united to Christ, challenge them to submit to the King of Kings and Lord of Lords by submitting to His Word. If we do that with gentleness and love and humility and according to those subjective dimensions of unity spelled out in verses 1 through 3, then I believe, based upon the prophecies and promises of God's Word, that we have every reason to believe, every reason to pray, every reason to hope, and every reason to work with full expectation that God will indeed accomplish what He has promised, that His church will be one, worshiping, confessing, loving, and serving His Christ. Let's pray.